Well, it feels like now I should ask you to rise and sing, but we're not going to do that. We're going to go straight into a message from God's Word. So I'm going to invite you to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. We continue through a part of Romans that unpacks our dedication to God. By the mercies of God, having been saved by His mercy through Jesus Christ, we now devote ourselves completely to God's service as living sacrifices, minds renewed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So we're continuing on that theme, and today's passage touches on the basic idea of how we treat other people. So follow along as I read Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And this is God's word. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is God's word. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would use it to draw us to yourself, the very source of all love, so that we may more and more by your grace resemble you, to the praise of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Those of you who are baseball fans, and I'm sorry to bring up a sad topic, I know the season's been moved back a little, but in baseball, the catcher will give the pitcher a sign of what to pitch next. So one finger might be a fastball, a curveball. After our very own Washington Nationals won the recent World Series, I was reading an article about the signs that they used, and the Nationals had developed a very intricate system of signs to foil the signs being stolen, because if the other team can understand the signs and communicate them to the batter, and they know what pitch is coming next, that's a real disadvantage. So they had an intricate system, and what they actually did is the pitchers, according to the article I read, had the system of signs pasted on the underside of the bill of their cap, so that they could take it off at any time and know, in this situation here, with this sign I'm getting, what pitch am I supposed to throw? So they had the key there all written out. They knew what to do. And it would be so nice in the many, many situations we face in life if we knew exactly what to do. And what we have here in God's Word is a basic key or a basic principle of what we do in every situation, which is to love one another. That's a rule that holds true across the board in every situation. It is so simple, yet it's also complex in the way that it works out. So we are to love our neighbor. That's what the passage is about. And we're going to see how, as those loved by Jesus Christ, as those redeemed by his sacrifice, we are living by love through his grace. And we're aiming at nothing less than a life of love. We're going to see three things this morning. First of all, love meets our obligations. Secondly, love fulfills the law, which is an important theological point. And then we'll talk about recognizing love, because understanding what love actually is more challenging than we might think. So first of all, this morning, love meets our obligations in verse 8. Love meets our obligations. We honor God when we pay our obligations, when we pay what we owe. And we ended on that theme last time. So the Apostle Paul had said, pay what you owe to the government. So pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, pay respect to whom respect is owed, and so forth. We saw that in verse 7. Now, as we move to the theme of dealing with relating to people in our passage, Paul continues on that same theme of what we owe. Pay people what you owe them. Or Paul puts it negatively in verse 8 when he says, owe no one anything. Which means that my neighbor should not have any outstanding claim on me. In other words, whatever money belongs in another party's bank account, or whatever item belongs in someone else's tool shed or on their bookshelf, that item is not to remain in my possession, but it is to be all obligations, whether financial or otherwise, I should try to meet. It shouldn't be that things that belong to other people mysteriously find their way into my possession so that I'm holding on to them. Now, there's some amount of slop in life where you borrow stuff and stuff remains in your house and you forget about it. That does happen. But to have this be a pattern of not returning things or not paying what you owe is not something that a Christian should do. It could be the same, said to be the same for social obligations. So if I ought to greet my neighbor, if I ought to check in on my parents, if everybody else in our culture is avoiding large group meetings, then perhaps we ought to do the same. In other words, if we owe something to somebody, then we should try to pay it. I don't say that to bind your conscience to agree with the decision to not hold on-site worship services this morning, but I do want you to understand that the leadership is doing what it's doing out of our understanding that we are trying to meet our obligations to our neighbors during a very unusual time. And as we think about paying our obligations, the gospel very much prods us here because we think about how our God sent his son freely, his most precious thing, his only begotten son God sends to pay our debts. And did God have any obligation to pay our debts for us? No, he had no obligation to pay our debts. And so here we are. We are those who have had our debts paid, though God was not obliged to do so. And if God freely pays what he doesn't owe to us, at a minimum, we as Christians should freely pay what we do owe to others, assuming we have and are able to make payment. So that's the first thought here, but then it leads on to the main thought of our passage, which is that we actually do have one outstanding obligation to others. There is one thing we're supposed to pay that we never pay off. There is one obligation that we always have, and it's perpetual. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. Except to love one another. That is our perpetual obligation. And to love means to have an affectionate regard toward others, or a warm spirit toward them, or a concern that they do well. So what love means, we could say, is that instead of living like a hermit crab in a shell, actually a hermit crab, I guess, is in two shells, but it is pulling inside. We should not live like that. We should not live inside the shell of our own interests, but God wants us to live a life of love, which means a life of reaching out. And so we relate to others with kindness, with respect, or concern for their needs, and interacting with them, we seek to do good to them. So that's the life of love. Not a life of walling ourselves off, but a life of reaching out. In doing so, we follow God himself. God is the great giver. We saw in Romans chapter 1 that God is in fact our creator. So God has first of all given us the gift of life. Then when we as fallen men and women plunged into death, God has sent his son Jesus to rescue us out of death into new life. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's God's love. It's a committed love. It's a covenant love. It's a love that doesn't quit. And as those redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants us to show a love that doesn't quit, that doesn't easily give up. And just as God takes on love as an obligation toward us that he will continually pay, so it is with us, that we love our Lord God, first of all, but that we also love our neighbor as ourself. And that's the point of today's passage. So that we seek to do good to others, and we don't easily give up. It's not one strike, you're out. I tried to love you and it didn't work. Now I don't love you anymore. It's not even three strikes, you're out. As Peter found out in speaking to our Lord, it's not even seven strikes and you're out. Christian love is a love that doesn't quit. And it can be that as we relate to other people, we are foiled, frustrated, and hurt. And so our tactics of how we're loving somebody may change. You may come to the point where you actually have to more or less cut off your connection with somebody else, but you never stop loving in this gospel age. Even if you have to show tough love, we always want Christ for other people, and we pray for them, and we don't give up. Because that is the obligation of love to our neighbor that we continually owe. We owe this to people in the church, but the word neighbor implies that God is here thinking more broadly than just the church. He's thinking of mankind in general. So love pays our obligations. Next, an important theological point is that love fulfills the law. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Here Paul says twice, in verse 8 and in verse 10, he says twice that love fulfills the law. So this is something that the apostle, and God speaking through the apostle, very much wants us to understand. What Paul is talking about here is God's moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And here Paul speaks of law-keeping in a very positive way. And that's interesting. Because throughout Romans, Paul has often talked about law-keeping in a way that is not at all positive. But sometimes he does speak about it positively, as in here. So why is it that sometimes Scripture speaks about law-keeping in ways that are positive and sometimes in ways that are not positive? You could compare law-keeping to taking a multivitamin. And what I mean is this. Clearly, they design multivitamins to promote your health. But if I ever take a multivitamin on an empty stomach, it's about 2 minutes and I get a bad case of nausea. In other words, it's supposed to be healthy, but if I take it alone, it actually makes me sick in an uncomfortable way. You have to take it with food, and if you take food first and then take the vitamin, it's healthy. And the law is healthy in a similar way. It is inherently healthy, or as Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, the law is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. But if we take them by themselves, in other words, if I approach law-keeping as something that I'm going to do in order to establish my righteousness before God and prove that I earn his favor, then it'll make me worse than sick. Trying to keep the law in that way is worse than nothing. As we saw in Romans chapter 7, the law in itself, without the grace of God, the law only stirs up our sin and proves that we're guilty. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Taking the law alone will make us worse. But the law does us great good if we take Christ first. That is, if we trust in Christ, and then Christ does those three wonderful things for us that we often talk about, but never get tired of rehearsing. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ offers his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins, Romans 3:25 says. So he washes away the stain of all the law-breaking that we've done. Then our Lord Jesus Christ, and Romans 5:15 refers to this. Christ fulfills righteousness, the righteousness that the law requires, and so gives us by as a free gift his righteousness. We trust in him, And then thirdly, when we trust in Christ, we're also receiving the gift of God's Spirit, which changes us inside and teaches us to obey God's law willingly and from the heart. And so Romans chapter 8, verse 4 says that Jesus came so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, that is, not dreaming that I can earn God's favor by keeping the law in my own power. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God forgives our sins and gives us the Spirit to teach us to keep His law. And here in chapter 13, Paul is talking about Christians. So we do have salvation in Christ. We do have the gift of the Spirit. Therefore, for us, to meditate on God's law and to keep it is a healthy exercise because we've taken Christ first. So here we get to the topic, with all that in mind, we get to the topic of how to treat others. And on the topic of how to treat others, the last six of the Ten Commandments tell us how to love our neighbor. And here in our passage, Paul quotes four of those six last commandments. And at face value, the four commandments he quotes, they prohibit wrongdoing against others. So do not murder prohibits wrongdoing or vicious behavior. But the command, love your neighbor as yourself, which is a quote from Leviticus 19:18, sums up all those commandments. Because as verse 10 says, if you love others, obviously you're not going to be wronging them. So you can take that requirement that's set forth in the last six of the Ten Commandments, that second table of the law about how to love our neighbor, you can boil it all down as loving your neighbor. And so in terms of, in the game of life, as you're trying to figure out what to do next and how you act in any certain situation, what pitch do you throw, so to speak, the crib notes on the underside of your baseball cap, the thing you're referring to know what to do, is the simple rule, love. Love others. Whatever you do, make sure it's loving. That's a kind of bottom line for the Christian, and that is such a simple but robust and profound way to set forth what God wants of us and what God is teaching us to do in Christ. Love others as yourself. This governs every situation. So if I'm walking down the street and I jostle somebody and they drop their package, well, of course, I'm going to help them pick it up because if they did that to me, well, that's what I would want them to do. And so when I do that to them, I do that for them. That's just what Jesus said. He said, that's the golden rule. Treat others how you want to be treated. And when you do that, you are loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, even if you have to do something hard, say you have to confront somebody, the same rule of love your neighbor applies. You have to think, if I were going to be confronted, how would I want them to do it? Would I want them to assume and to accuse? No. So that's not what I'm going to do either. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, even if I have to do something toward my neighbor that's kind of difficult. So this is what Christ is teaching us by His Word and Spirit, that love fulfills the law, and all that He's requiring can be boiled down as love. So that's super helpful. But thirdly, we'll reflect on that a bit more this morning and think about how we can recognize love. It sounds so easy. Just love. And if you asked your average American, do you believe we should live by an ethic of love? Should we love our neighbor? Probably most people would say yes. What does that mean, though? And how do we know if we're really doing it? What is labeled love is often mixed. I think it's always mixed to some degree. It's kind of like Sometimes you'll see a bottle of juice, and it will say on there, 100% real juice. And it sounds like there's nothing in that bottle but juice. But what it actually can mean, and yes, this is deceptive, but what it can mean is that all the juice that's in there is real juice. So, you know, what else would it be? But the way it's labeled is misleading. It may actually, even with that label, be somewhat diluted with water, sugar, coloring, whatnot. In this life, what we call love is, I think, unavoidably going to be diluted with some self-interest of our own in there, because we're sinners. So we have to be on guard against that, and we have to realize that some things that go by the name of love have very little love in them. So, for instance, and this is the most obvious example, oftentimes very strong attractions and desires toward another person are labeled love, as in, I'm in love with so-and-so. But the person, that person may or may not be a fit and biblical object for our love. And sometimes love, in terms of that feeling, is used to justify everything. If I have that feeling, then it must be right, because it's love. But any love that leads another person into harm is a highly diluted love. It's diluted with a great deal of self-interest if that love breaks the seventh commandment or the tenth commandment. So, earlier I was emphasizing with Paul that love fulfills the law. Love fulfills the law. But if it's true that love fulfills the law, then it's also true that at a minimum, love also agrees with the law. It's not loving to lead somebody into harm and to doing something that God says not to do. So true love, I'll put it this way, true love, 100% pure love, real love, is going to come with strong feelings and attachments in many occasions. So true love often brings strong feelings, but not every strong feeling is true and pure love. So we have to keep that in mind, first of all. One more thing to mention, one more case of love that may or may not be quite what it seems, is the characteristic of a sweet disposition or an apparent kindness and niceness that passes as loving. But we have to realize, too, that to merely be a nice person or a polite person, that can also be a sort of way of getting along in the world and a way of behaving in which we feel most comfortable with ourselves. In other words, it can be a sort of strategy for life and a persona that a person puts on. And in that case, it is more self-interested than it might appear. And so in terms of love and niceness, I would say this. True love normally makes a person nice, certainly. But not every person who has a nice persona is being truly loving. Because sometimes loving calls for courage and doing hard things that merely keeping up a nice persona really doesn't have the strength for. So love and niceness, related but not always the same thing. Same with love and feelings of affection. There's a relationship between them, but they're not always one and the same. And as Christians, since we want to live lives that are as little diluted as possible with self-interest, and we want to make sure that when we seek to love, we are showing love that is as pure as possible, here are three ways, or three things to keep in mind about the love that God talks about. The love that God is describing in this passage. And first of all, we can say that the love that God commands in the passage is divine love. It's divine, meaning that, as Paul says, if you love, you have fulfilled the what? It's the law. And it's the law of who? It's the law of God. Love, to truly love in its purest form, is to do as God commands, and it's to act in a way that reflects God's character. So that the spring that all love flows from is God himself. As Scripture says, God is love, and he who loves is born of God. In other words, love is something that God is. As he is generous to us and meets our needs, he gives gifts to us. And then out of the gifts of goodness that God gives to us, we are then able to love other people. So the love that we show is derivative in the sense that it is a gift of God, and that's the sense in which I call it a divine love, divine in its source. It's from him, and it is to be to his glory. So, as I'm talking about this crib sheet that's going to guide you in your decisions, and first of all it says, love your neighbor. Under that, we could ask a question. When I love my neighbor in the way that I'm proposing to love my neighbor, does this make my Heavenly Father smile? Am I doing this in obedience to him for his glory, reflecting him? Is it, in that sense, a divine love, a love that roots in God or is a gift of God? So divine is the first word. Next, we could say that real love, or love in its purest form, or love as God intends it, is universal. Universal. And I say this because God tells us here, love your neighbor. And neighbor, of course, means the guy next door, but it doesn't exclude a guy on the other side of the world. Somebody on the other side of the world is also your neighbor in the sense that God has knit all of humanity together with many ties. And to bring up again the issue of the hour, I think the spreading virus underscores this. The many ties and effects, the many ties we have and the ways that we affect one another, we're all created in the image of God and we're all connected. And therefore, as we love, we must love, first of all, with God in view. That's the divine thing. But we must love with all creation in view, in particular, all mankind. That's the universal part. There is a temptation to merely show love only to our favorites, and to even do so in a way that hurts others. In other words, if I show favors to my pals, regardless of the fact that this may disadvantage or hurt other people, that can hardly be described as love. As our Lord Jesus said, if you greet your friends only, what do you do more than others? So our love, the best we can, needs to be universal. And what I mean by that is that although you are proposing to be loving to a particular person, your love to that particular person needs to be in harmony with God's benevolence toward all his creation. So the second question under love on our little sheet we're imagining is, are my actions consistent with what is widely beneficial? Are my actions for the common good? The way we love anybody should be, as much as we're able, consistent with the good of humanity, as well as with the purposes and glory of God. So divine is the first thing, universal is the second, and then a third is worth adding, certainly for us as Christians. As Christians in this present age, our love will tend to be cross-shaped. Jesus spoke of the Christian life as one in which we take up our cross and follow him. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered to do good in a fallen world, it was impossible that he should do what he did without suffering for our salvation. So we, as those saved by him, likewise, sacrifice and suffering are going to be part of what we do. In other words, our love, especially in this fallen world with its difficulties, with obstacles inside and out, Our love we're showing in this world is often going to take on the flavor of denying ourselves. We have seen this earlier in Romans, where in Romans chapter 6, especially verses 3 and 4, we learned about how we die with Christ to sin and we're raised with him to newness of life. So this is something that happens to us in terms of our position. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. But then this is something that we work out in our lives too, as we learn to give to others, even if that means in many ways denying our own sinful desires and sacrificing for the good of our friends, our neighbors, and more widely, our fellow man. So here's the third and final question that I propose to put on your crib sheet under love. The first one, remember, is this: does this make my Heavenly Father smile? And then the second one is this love consistent with the common good? And then the third one would be, is this love of mine consistent with giving? Or is there something of the cross and resurrection in this love, we could say? Because real love oftentimes, perhaps usually, means a surrender of time, energy, or comfort on our part. Loving is not always difficult. It's not always painful. It's oftentimes very joyful, but it usually has that flavor of sacrifice and giving. So in closing, a passage like this is so inspirational. It is amazing to speak of love, especially God's love and the love we're called to show under him. It almost feels like a topic too big for us to fully grasp, and it is in many ways. We're just grappling with it, but we can see how wonderful it is to reflect the generosity of our God. It's so inspirational when we see what a great thing God is calling us to imitate him in the way we love. It is also daunting, because when we think about how much of what we call love is actually diluted with self-interest, and as we think about how the older you grow, the more you see that, and as you see how great love is, the more you see how far you have to go in your own love, that's sobering in a sense. But here's the encouraging thing for you, that we're not tackling this project on our own, that we're doing this in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And remember and never forget that Christ loves you and he died for you. Your sins are washed away in his blood. That's a precious thought, and that has to be our starting point. Also, we're raised with him to newness of life. Christ has not left us on our own, but he has given us not only his word, but his spirit to live inside us and to teach us to love through things like today, hearing this instruction from his word. So Christ is very much with us. And most gloriously, this project of loving, which is perpetually half finished, will one day come to its completion. For God will finish what he has started. And on the day when Jesus Christ comes back, we will enter into that life of full love, where to love will be completely natural and no kind of a struggle, and that will be so full of joy. That day is coming. We, as Scripture says, we will be like him when we see him as he is. So see the greatness of love and live in hope of God's ongoing work in your life and of the coming of that great and glorious day of Jesus Christ. So that's the message for you from God's word. May God bless that to our hearts this morning. Let me pray, and I'll close us in prayer and then a blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for calling us to love, and we pray that you would cause us to embrace this calling, not just as a kind of motto or something we kind of glibly affirm but don't really think about, but help us to see it as your will for us and even your destiny for us. For Father, when you finished your work in us, we're going to be like you. We look forward to that so much. And so, Father, however challenging it may be to love, we pray that you would cause us to throw ourselves on the finished work of Christ, taking heart in that and being full of hope, joy, and praise. And so we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.